Let me read you now from Romans 8. I'm going to read from verse 26 down to the end of the chapter. And having been looking in these first eight chapters of Romans for a number of weeks, we're then going to take a break from this rich and very important letter of Paul. And we will spend a few weeks looking at something else. But let me read you from verse 26 of Romans 8. Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, that's a rich, rich passage, and we won't be able to look under every stone and examine every phrase there, though there is so much there of value to us. I don't know how many of you are here this morning feeling stressed in some way or other. You feel the weight of circumstances that are sitting on you. Stress is a huge factor in our modern, fast, demanding society. I have looked at some statistics on stress, and they range from saying that 54% to 75% of the general population live pretty well continually under a sense of stress. The lower figure still includes more than half of the people. That means there are many, many of us here this morning who may be living under that sense of stress. Most stress, apparently, is caused by threats to which we have no response, by fears, often imagining some outcome that may or may not be, but we imagine it and we are fearful because of it, or uncertainty, we're unable to predict what the future is going to hold in a certain situation. And 47% of people report they have nights when they lie awake in bed churning over the things that are stressing them. 45% report they are irritable because of the stresses they live under. 43% say they're living fatigued and exhausted lives because of the emotional stress. I want to talk this morning about what I'm calling three questions for distressed Christians. And these three questions are in these verses we have read this morning. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul has talked about some troubling issues. For instance, in verse 18, he talks about our present sufferings. And he's fairly inclusive when he talks like that. It's part of parcel of life, is what he's saying. Verse 21, he talks about the creation is in bondage to decay. So all around us, we see this decaying, and we feel ourselves locked into it. Verse 23, he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, we're born again of the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We know our bodies are not functioning as they ought to function. We're waiting for that redemption. And we're groaning. That's part and parcel of what we're experiencing in this life. He talks in verse 26 about our weaknesses. All of these things can be stressful things, because especially when many of us come to Christ and we hope that the Christian life might enable us to leave these things behind, that God would step into these things and reduce them or eliminate them. But our experience is that we're not taken out of these sufferings and difficulties and troubles. And Paul asks three questions that address what lie at the heart of some of our stresses as Christians who are trusting God, looking to God. But these are questions that we ask, and they're issues that get challenged in our lives. The first is, if God is for us, who could be against us? Second is in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he follows it up with a subsidiary similar question. Who is it that condemns? Because we feel charged and condemned sometimes. And the third question is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? I want to look at these three questions this morning, because Paul doesn't just ask them, but in this passage, he also answers them. And the first question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I want to first ask, how is God for us? That's the assumption that he makes in that verse. Well, he begins the sentence in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? What is the this that he is referring back to? And it is the previous three verses, verse 28, 29, and 30. And I'm going to look at part of those verses. We haven't time to look in full detail at everything in those rich verses. But in verse 28, he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So if God is for us, who is going to be against us? Now let me talk about that verse 28. Probably many of us are more familiar with the King James Version of this verse, because we often quote it. And the King James Version says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And it's one of those kind of wonderfully reassuring verses that we tend to quote when things go wrong or people are in trouble, or we send them a note, all things work together for good to those who love God. You're going through a tough time, but don't worry, all things work together for good. And we try to encourage one another with these verses. However, the King James Version is not a good translation of this. And the problem with the King James Version is subtle, but it is very significant. You see, in the King James Version, the subject of the sentence is all things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. In other words, it's things that work for good. It is the things that come to us from God. That's the impression we're left with the King James Version. The NIV, and representing most modern translations, presents this verse differently, where the subject is not things, the subject is God. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, things are not in themselves active, things are passive, but it is God who works, no matter what those things may be that come into our lives. Because we know from Scripture there are many things that come into our lives that are not from God. We know there are satanic things that may come into our lives. Paul writes about that, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. He said, we wanted to come to you, this is the folks in Thessalonica, we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. So Satan impeded my plan, says Paul. It was not God who stopped me coming to you. It was Satan who stopped me coming to you. Paul is unambiguous about that. The things that Satan does that affect us, that get in the way. Elsewhere, Paul talks about a thorn in his flesh, which he says is a messenger from Satan sent to torment me. Now, what the thorn in his flesh is beside the point. He doesn't explain it in any detail, but the source of it he is unambiguous about. Satan sent this in order to torment me. And there are things in your life, things in my life, that are satanic in origin. Satan prowls around seeking whom he might devour, and there are all kinds of ways he lets loose against us. So the things that come into our lives that are from Satan. The things that come into our lives that have a human source. They're human sources of things. So early in Romans 1 verse 18, Paul talks about the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that sin comes from within. It's an inside job. Each one is tempted when by his own desire he is led astray, the book of James tells us. So people can be the origin of bad things as well. And there are natural sources of things that come into our lives. We talked last week about the rain falling on the just and the unjust alike, and the sun shining on the just and the unjust alike. And in Romans 8, verse 20, Paul talks about the creation was subjected to frustration. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right at the present time. The natural things around us that impede us. You know, Paul wrote this. We know of a number of times on his missionary journeys that his boat sank. We know of four times, at least. It seems that most times he got on a boat, it sank. Why did it sink? Because of bad weather. It wasn't because there was some like that. Excuse me while I just clean it away. They're natural things that happen because of our own clumsiness. Paul's boat sank because the weather was bad, not because there was necessarily some divine purpose behind sinking Paul or some satanic purpose behind sinking Paul. They're natural reasons. We've been through a tough, cold winter. And we don't blame God or the devil for that. That's simply the natural flow of what happens in the world that we live in with its climatic adjustments every year. But the point that Paul is making here is no matter what the source of those things are, no matter what the substance of those things are, whether they are satanic or human, or natural, or divine. In all things, God works for good. That's the point he's making. And so he asks the question, then if God is for us, even in these bad things, who can be against us? And there's some of us here this morning, and we are going through tough situations in our lives. And there's no particularly good reason behind them. But in all of them, God will work through those things to bring about good. You know, nobody ever says to you, the time that I grew spiritually most was when I had the best time in my life. You rarely ever hear that testimony. But you do hear the time I grew most was when I went through my darkest tunnel, my deepest troubles. That's when I met with God in a new way. Because we see God at work within those things, whatever the source of them. I mentioned I'm going to Japan tomorrow. And the first time I went to Japan was actually 30 years ago. And I've been there on a number of occasions in the intervening years. And one of the things I noticed when I was first in Japan, speaking at a few conferences there, was the disproportionate amount of German missionaries who were operating in Japan. Now, there are German missionaries all over the world. But it seemed to be disproportionate in the number of not only German missionaries, but German mission agencies and even German denominations that have been planted in Japan. And I was intrigued by this. I didn't understand why until I was there about 3 or 4 years ago. And I was talking to a German missionary. I said, why are there so many German missionaries here? And he said, well, I'll tell you why. At the end of World War II, when Japan had been defeated by the United States and the Allies, who were then fighting against Japan, General MacArthur became the American general who oversaw the reconstruction of Japan. And in the late 40s and the early 50s, General MacArthur spoke very freely about the fact that Japan, post-war, was in a spiritual vacuum. All their gods had failed. The invincible military that the Japanese believed in had failed. The divine emperor, as he was believed to be, had failed. The thousand-year belief that the land of the rising sun would rule the world, which they'd grown up believing, had been destroyed. And General MacArthur sent out the word, send missionaries and send Bibles. This is the time for Japan to rediscover spiritual truth. And General MacArthur, to my knowledge, was not a Christian. But he rallied North America to consider, and the churches of North America consider sending missionaries. And over the 5 years after World War II, something like 5,000 missionaries went to Japan. And the land was flooded with millions of Bibles. But Japan has a shame culture. And the Japanese people could not look the Americans in the eye, because they'd been defeated and humiliated. Their hearts could not open to the Americans. And missionaries from America, from Canada, from Australia, from Britain, who went to Japan, found it extremely difficult to penetrate into the Japanese mind, and in particular into the heart, because of the relationship of conqueror and conquered. Meanwhile, the church in Germany said, where do we send our missionaries? Everybody in the world hates us. And they began to send missionaries to Japan. And the German missionaries could meet the Japanese people on the same level, eye to eye, defeated nations at the end of World War II, and the Japanese took the Germans into their hearts. And still today, three generations later, there is a strong German missionary force in Japan, because they had access that the other nations who were on the side of the conquerors did not have, in the culture that is so strong in Japan of shame and humiliation, which creates huge barriers. The Second World War, of course, was a terrible time, an evil time. But in all things, God worked for good by bringing German missionaries. And I know in these next 2 weeks, I will meet a number of German missionaries because every time I've been there, I've met with German missionaries. Still there today. There may be things you see in your life that have been bad and their origin is evil, but they've created things in your life which the Lord Jesus Christ is able to address in ways that would never have been before. You know, it's some of our sins, it's some of our addictions, it's some of our struggles that bring us to God in a new way, even though they themselves are not good things. You see, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted when a man or woman, a boy or girl says, Lord, here I am with all the mess and all the struggles and all the issues and whatever my background is, whatever happened to me in my history, I come with all this mess. And you take those very things that I would like to get rid of and you make them instruments for good in my life. And he says there in verse 28 that we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, it's not just God is making things good for us, but these good things are good according to his purpose. So that raises the question, what is his purpose? And in the next verse, he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. This is the purpose of God, that we are conformed to the likeness of his Son. And that often, more often than not, includes God smoothing the rough areas of our life with other rough things that come along and cause us to be conformed into the image of his Son. That word predestined is an interesting word. Predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. It is a word that arouses some controversy. It only occurs twice in the Bible, here in Romans 8 and also in Ephesians chapter 1. But the word predestined is not about where you've come from. It's about where you're going to. That those who belong to Jesus Christ are predestined to something. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the goal, and that is what God is going to do with you and with me. He is going to make us into the image of his Son. I remember on one occasion, I boarded the wrong airplane. I didn't know until then you could do that. And I flew to the wrong destination. This was about 15 years ago. I was traveling from Portland, Oregon to Dallas, and then I was changing planes in Dallas, flying to New York City, and from New York City back to England, to London. And our flight in from Portland was a little bit late, and I had to run to the gate to board the flight going to New York City. And the gate was something like gate 22. When I got there, there was a line of people lined up getting on the plane, so I joined the line. I had noticed there was a gate 22 and a gate 22A. Mine, in fact, was 22A. And I went through the line. I got onto the plane. It was half full. Nobody else had my same seat, so nobody came and said, you got my seat, and realized the problem. And I was sitting there, was an empty seat next to me, a lady in the aisle seat. I was next to the window. And we pulled away from the gate. We ran to the end of the runway. And the captain came on and said, our flying time to Oklahoma City is 1 hour and 50 minutes. So I said to the lady sitting in the seat in my row, I said, did you just hear what he said? She said, no, I wasn't listening. I said, he said the flying time to Oklahoma City is 1 hour and 50 minutes. And he should have said the flying time to New York City is 4 hours and something. And she said, why would he say that? I said, because this plane is going to New York City. She said, this plane is going to Oklahoma City. I ain't going to New York City. I'm going to Oklahoma. I said, are you kidding me? She said, no. I said, well, I'm going to New York City. Not on this plane, you ain't, she said. So I rang the little bell for the flight attendant who came down. I said, I think I'm on the wrong plane. Showed her my boarding card. She went back up to the flight deck. The plane stopped and sat still for about 2 minutes. She came back. Plane started to go again. She said, we've radioed back the New York City plane has just left the gate as well. So I'm sorry, sir. You are coming to Oklahoma City. And when we get you there, we'll sort out how to get you to New York City. I said, well, really, I'm going to London. Well, we'll work out how to get you to London. Don't worry. She could have come back and said to me, listen, you are predestined to go to Oklahoma City. That says nothing about where I came from that morning. I simply said where I was going to now. A person who is in Jesus Christ is predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That is God's greatest ambition to you. It's not about what we do, though it involves what we do. Because Jesus Christ was not a passive sitting in a stained glass window just being like his Father or something. He was active and we're to be active. But God's purpose is to make us like his Son. That job will be completed when we get to heaven. In the meantime, in this life, his purpose in you, in me, is to bring into our lives and allow things that come into our lives to be used to mold us and form us to be conformed in the image of his Son. That's why the rough and tumble of life, when we look back in retrospect, we see I'm a better person because of that. If we respond in humility and say, Lord, you work out your purpose through this. And so having stated that, Paul then says, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can really mess you up if God is for you? The answer is, relax. Trust him. And in the long, long eternity that we will enjoy in his presence, we'll look back and we will see, I am convinced, so many of the things we would have avoided at all costs if we could were the very instruments of God. God is for you. God is for you. And no one can be against you in a way which will thwart the purposes of God unless, we must add this proviso because Scripture does, unless you grieve and resist his work in your life. But if you simply humbly submit yourself, God, I don't like this and I'm in this, I'm going to trust you with it. He'll work things out for good. That's the first question for distressed Christians. God is for you. Second question is in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he follows it up in the next verse, verse 34, with a subsidiary question, but who is he that condemns? Well, who is it that brings any charge against you? Who is it that condemns you? Paul is asking. He has just said at the beginning of this chapter, you remember in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a blanket statement. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. So who then is it that brings a charge against you? Who then is it that condemns? Well, Paul doesn't answer the question here, but we know the answer is the devil, because elsewhere, Scripture tells us that. Revelation 12, verse 10, describes Satan as being the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. Part of the devil's, I was going to say ministry, that gives it too much dignity. Part of the devil's work is to accuse you. He accuses us before God, and he accuses you in your own mind, your own heart, your own conscience. But his accusation is a condemnation. See, the Holy Spirit speaks about our sin and God speaks about our sin. There's a difference. The Holy Spirit convicts. The devil condemns. Difference is, conviction makes us aware of our sin, but also aware of the way out. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. That is, the judgment has been met in Jesus Christ, and righteousness is a possibility for you. When he convicts of sin, he convicts you of all three. And we see the way out. When the devil condemns you, it's like a wet blanket that sits on you. You can't move from under it. It's condemnation that sits on you. Now he says, who is it that condemns? And then he says in verse 34, having asked that question, he says, Christ Jesus who died, that is, who met the demands of our sin by his death. Then he says, more than that, who is raised to life and therefore who is victorious over sin, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who condemns you? Well, let me tell you this, says Paul. Someone brings a charge against you and somebody condemns you, and there's a devil behind that. Here's what's happening. Jesus Christ, who died for every sin you've committed, was raised again victorious over your sin, is interceding for you. Now, we connect the word interceding with prayer. Now, that's a good association of ideas, but it's not the definition of the word. Paul earlier has used that word about the Spirit praying for us, so it's perfectly valid. But we will miss the point of this if we think of it only as Jesus praying for us. My dictionary defines intercede as in two ways. To intervene on behalf of another, and secondly, to plead someone else's case. Now, when we think of prayer as intercession, of course, that's what we're doing. We're intervening on behalf of somebody else. We're pleading their case. But this is more than just Jesus praying for us. It is Jesus intervening on our behalf when we are being condemned. Because this is Paul's answer to the question, who will condemn you? Who will bring any charge against you? Jesus Christ is your advocate. That's a word that is used by John in 1 John chapter 2. The NIV says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, other translations correctly translate it. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We use the word lawyer more commonly for that. We have a lawyer who represents us to the Father. So here's the picture. God is the judge. You and I are in the dock. The accuser is the devil. And he accuses you. And in his accusations, he doesn't have to tell lies. He can tell the truth. Because you know and I know, there's lots of ammunition with which he can accuse us. But then the defense lawyer is Jesus Christ. And he stands before the judge on behalf of you, the one in the dock. And he says, this man, this woman, though these statements about him or her may be true, I have died as their substitute. My death was his or her death. Their sin has been fully paid. It has been accepted by you, the judge. And you vindicated your acceptance of me by raising me from the dead. And so, Father, do not look at Charles Price. Look at me. And make your judgment accordingly. Because I am his representative, I am his advocate, I am his lawyer, and I'm telling you all his sin was placed on me. So look at me as you'd look at him, and look at him as though you'd look at me. And the Father will say, my son bore your guilt, and you are declared righteous. You are free. Now it's too good for some of us to believe. It's too good for some of us to believe. And so we are ready, vulnerable, for the devil to come in and accuse us and condemn us. But there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So who brings a charge against the people of God? It is the devil. Who condemns? It is the devil. But Jesus Christ, who died, much more, who was raised again from the dead, is interceding for us, because he has the right to stand before the Father and say, Lord Jesus, say, Father, on the basis of the cross, on the basis of my death and resurrection, this man is not guilty. He's been justified. His sin has been fully paid for. And when the great stresses in our lives is often the rising up of things in our past, whether it's things in our history, whether it's the consequences of things in our history, of course we have to work those out in a wholesome and a good way. But who condemns? It is not Jesus Christ who condemns. It is the devil who condemns. For in Christ, you are now in a position predestined to be conformed to his image. Your standing before God is equal to that of Jesus Christ. And the condemnation is unfounded. And if the condemnation had substance to it, the death of Jesus was inadequate. That's the argument, really, that Paul is using. So if God is for us, who's going to be against us? God is for you. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God has liberated you fully, totally. And thirdly, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a genuine fear that many people have. Sometimes circumstances come into our lives and we say, does God not really love me? And Paul raises seven possibilities of feeling separated from the love of God in verse 35, because he goes on to say, shall trouble, that's the first, or hardship, that's the second, or persecution, that's the third, or famine, that's the fourth, or nakedness is the fifth, or danger is the sixth, or sword is the seventh. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Question mark. These are seven things that hurt us sometimes, that threaten us sometimes. And I'll tell you why he lists those things, because when people go through those things, they often question the love of God, and they question the presence of God. There's an old philosophical argument that goes like this: God can't be all-powerful and all-loving at the same time. Because if he was all-powerful, he obviously isn't all-loving, because he doesn't prevent the suffering in the world. He seems to, in fact, be quite happy with it. So he's all-powerful, but don't kid yourself that he's loving. He leaves the world in such a mess. On the other hand, if God is all-loving, well, he can't be all-powerful, says the argument, because he doesn't stop the trouble with his power. So God may be all-powerful, or he may be all-loving, but he can't be both. And that argument is a popular argument. It's been used a lot, but it begs the question, does suffering undermine his love? Does the fact of suffering tell us that we're not loved by God? But Paul's assumption is that trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness, though it may emotionally make us sense, maybe I've been separate from the love of God, in actual fact, none of these things separate us from his love. As I've already said, often these become instruments by which he brings better things into our lives. You know, deep down, most of us want a fair weather Christian life where the sky is always blue and the grass is always green, and I'm one of them. We want a pain-free life, and we would think this is God's love for me. Most of our praying is about that. Most of our praying is not, God, use this to mold me. It's, God, Get rid of this. Stop it. Prevent it. Heal it. Restore it. Change it. And sometimes we interpret God's protection of us as evidence of his love. When we have times where we've seen God intervene, we say, well, thank God that you love me because you did this in this situation. But what about the times when you seem unprotected? I remember some years ago in England, I was leading a family conference. One night we were having some open time of testimony and people were free to share things. And one man got up, a young father, there with his wife and a couple of kids. And he told us he wanted to thank God that he saved the life of his two-year-old boy. He said, our garden gate was left open in error, and my son ran out onto the street as a bus was pulling into a bus stop and slowing down, but it knocked the boy over, and the full length of the bus went over his body, and the boy got up, ran back into the house, screaming, bruised, but fine. He said, our son could have been killed. He said, we want to thank God for his love for us in saving our son. Well, we did. We thanked the Lord for protecting his son. I was on the platform leading the meeting, and I noticed a lady a few minutes later get up and go out. And then a few minutes after that, her husband got up and went out, presumably, to find her. And later, I saw them, and I said, are you okay? And they said, no, not really. They said, we lost our son this year. I can't remember how their son died. They said, we lost him this year. It's been a terrible thing for us. He said, it was wonderful to hear how God preserved that little two-year-old boy. And everybody was saying, praise God for saving that boy's life. And we couldn't help but feel, why didn't he save our boy's life? What's the answer to that question? There isn't an answer for that question. God doesn't save everybody and take away some of these awful, painful things that come into our lives. I kept in touch with that couple for a number of years. I've not been in touch for several years now. Latterly, we'd exchange Christmas newsletters and things, and that was about it. But I haven't had those for a while. Probably somebody, I or they, have changed their email address. But that couple went into full-time children's ministry in the following year. God gave them such a compassion for children out of the pain of the death of their own little boy. That's beside the point. It doesn't make it good or right. But we ask the question, does God love me in situations where I feel unprotected? The great thing about the writers of the New Testament, you know, is that they weren't theologians sitting in studies behind desks writing their doctrinal theses. Paul wasn't sitting saying, I'm going to write an epistle to the Romans and I hope it's going to be good enough to get into the Bible. No, all the writers of the New Testament wrote as missionaries on the front line, who knew what it was to battle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is under attack, as he was frequently, and his apostleship was being undermined by people who said he was only a pseudo-apostle, his appeal to them, his answer to their charges, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, is, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but I am more. Now, here's his evidence that he's more of a servant than they are. I have worked much harder. I've been imprisoned more frequently, I've been flogged more severely, I've been exposed to death again and again. Isn't that incredible? They're apostles. Well, I'm more because I've worked harder than they have. I've been in prison. How many times have I been in prison? I've been in prison more than they have. How many times have I been flogged? I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. And then he gives some details. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned and left for dead, you remember, concussed. 3 times I was shipwrecked. That doesn't include the times we know about in the book of Acts. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I think he was in danger. I've labored and taught. I've golfed and gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. This is the man who said, "My God will provide all your needs." And I've been hungry, I've been thirsty without food on my table. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. I've even been without clothes. He doesn't tell us how that came about. But I've been naked. That's very embarrassing when you're an apostle. You see, Paul, if you look at that list, and I looked at it this week, that list he gives in Romans 8 summarizes his own experience. So trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, no food, nakedness, danger, sword. Can these separate us from the love of Christ? His answer is a resounding, they have nothing to do with the love of Christ, whether you're in them or saved from them. This is just the battle of life, and in his case, the battle of serving God. In a situation where both natural forces, his shipwrecking, and spiritual forces that were against him, and opposition that was against him, these things were part and parcel of his life. He's no armchair theologian here. He's not talking about theory. I have never, he can say, never been separated from the love of God. For he states emphatically in verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Notice, in all these things, not above all these things or exempt from these things, but in all these things, in them, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The love of God does not exempt me from these things, but in them I'm able to survive. Why? Because the conquering spirit of Jesus Christ is in me. And that is my security. You know, we experience the comfort of God when we need comforting. We need comforting when we're in trouble. We experience the security of God when we are afraid. So we experience the security most. We experience his presence most when we feel alone. You know, sometimes when a Christian goes through tragedy, you'll hear people say, "Now we'll see if their faith means anything. Now we'll see if their God is any good. Now we'll see if they will still believe," because the people have the fantasy, they have the idea this is a fantasy, and now they're faced with reality, they've hit a brick wall. Now we'll see if their God is any good to them. Do you know, that's the very time you discover God in ways you never did before. Again and again, that's people's experience. And everything else is stripped away. We find God to be most real. And he closes, and I close with this, with 10 more possibilities in verse 38 and 39. 10 more possibilities that might separate us from the love of God. And this time he gives a set of contrasts. He says there, "I am convinced that neither death nor life," those are the contrasts, "neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul says, in case there's still some little bit of doubt, in those 8 things I mentioned, or 7 things I mentioned earlier, I missed something out, that's your life. I'm going to uncover them all. Everything visible and everything invisible, everything temporal and everything eternal, everything present and everything future. And none of them, nothing, he says, will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you know why we suffer stress? It's not because of our circumstances. It's because of what we believe about the circumstances. And where is God in this? Larry Crabb, in one of his books, quotes a man called Albert Ellis, who's a psychologist, who talks about the ABC of our emotions. There's A, the activating event, B, a belief about the event, C, the consequent emotion. And Albert Ellis says that you don't go from the activating event, A, to the emotion, C, the consequent emotion. You get to the emotion by going through what you believe about the emotion. What do you believe about the event? So he gives an example. Two men are caught in a rainstorm. One is mad, the other is glad. Same event, totally contrasting emotions. He says, one is a golfer, the other is a gardener. The golfer in the rain says, my game is going to be spoiled. He's mad. The gardener in the rain says, my plants are going to grow, and he's glad. Now says Albert Ellis, the most important thing about your events is not the event themselves. It's what you believe about them. And the belief will produce the emotion, and the emotion will produce the behavior. Now says Paul, we live in our present sufferings in a world in bondage to decay. We groan inwardly, we experience our weakness. There are all these things that come against us at all kinds of time. But here's what I want you to believe, says Paul. If God is for us, who is going to be against you? Meaning successfully against you. No, in all these things, God will work for good. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You might feel a total failure. You might be filled with guilt, but who brings the charge? It's not Jesus Christ. He's your advocate who presents to the Father on your behalf. Believe that. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, says Paul. And though it doesn't take away all the stress factors that we might face in life, it means you can put your head on the pillow at night and say, Father, I thank you. I'm secure and I'm safe. And your ultimate purpose is working out in me. You're conforming in the image of Jesus Christ. And that situation at work that is so troublesome to me may be a means in which you're making me more like Jesus. Struggles in my marriage might be having that effect. As my heart breaks for my children, it's driving me back to a closer dependence upon you. Will you believe that? Let's pray together. Maybe we have just a moment of silent prayer. You know the issues in your life that you would eliminate if you could. Would you dare to thank God that he will use that very thing to work something good in your life? And nothing will separate you from his love. And nothing will lead you under condemnation. Would you thank him in a moment of silence? Lord, I thank you for every person in this building and listening to my voice today. Thank you that we can look beyond the difficulties and the darknesses that we experience, and we want to walk by faith, not by sight, and cling to your love for us. You're working things for good. As you take whatever the source of these things and use them to mold us into the image of your Son. And thank you, there is no condemnation. No charge is valid against us if we're in Christ, for we are clothed in your righteousness. Help us to believe this and to live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as Sunday, in the light of these truths, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.